evening, everyone. Lovely to be here again at Storybook, and happy to bring along my daughter Sharon with me on this trip. I don't often get to travel with a lot of my family, but occasionally get to take one or two along, and on this occasion Sharon was able to come. And it's so good to see so many, dare I say, old friends, growing old friends, and some people that I don't think I've met before. Looking forward to getting to know you. And the subject that the Lord's laid on my heart for the week that lies ahead has to do with the names and titles of the Lord Jesus. I've been editing a book called The Plant of Renown by Leonard Sheldrake. It's a lovely book. My grandfather, as I mentioned in the publisher's foreword, was a busy man. He had a family. He was a small businessman, ran a little grocery store. He was an elder in the local assembly, and he did more preaching than a lot of preachers. And he told me one time, he said, I read Leonard Sheldrake's book once a year just to keep my soul sweet. And in working through that book, you can see why, because Leonard Sheldrake keeps pointing it to the Lord Jesus. And as a little addendum to the book, we thought it would enhance the book if we added a subject index and also a listing of the names of Christ, the names and titles of Christ. And so for the last week, I've been working through making a list. I'm sure it's not a complete list. I know it's not a complete list because there are some names that the Lord Jesus has I don't even know yet. They're not revealed to us in Scripture, and I dare say that 10,000 years from now, we'll be getting to know new things about the Lord Jesus we never imagined. But it's as complete a list as I could make, and I attempted to use only the ones that I felt were verified by the New Testament, and we'll be getting some photocopies made hopefully tomorrow morning, and we'll be handing out those sheets that you may take home with you if you'd like one. But I'd like to think a little bit with you this evening about what's in a name anyway, and what does it mean when we speak about the names and titles of the Lord Jesus. And I'd like to begin, first of all, by a brief reference in Matthew chapter 1, where we have the introduction of the Messiah as Jesus. And we'll read from the first verse. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, that is, Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now that first verse, of course, is not any kind of chronological genealogy, is it? First of all, because Abraham comes before David, and because these two are taken completely out of their order, we read through the rest of the genealogy, and we discover that David is about a third of the way through the genealogy from Abraham to the Lord Jesus. And so it's not simply a matter of taking these names at random. There must have been a reason for selecting these particular titles of the Lord Jesus. He's called here the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, when we think about the chief son of David and the chief son of Abraham, we're thinking about, on the one hand, a young man, in the case of Abraham, who became, as it were, a sacrifice. He was offered in a figure, says the scripture, on Mount Moriah. He's the son who was sacrificed at Moriah. David's son, Solomon, was the son who reigned in glory, the suffering son and the glorified son. But of course, there's more to it than that, isn't there? You see, by the time we're introduced to Matthew chapter 1, the promises that had been given long time before concerning a son to Abraham and to David, that to Abraham's seed there would be given the land, and to David's seed there would be given the throne. Now, by this time, Abraham's seed didn't have the land, did they? And by this time, David's seed didn't have the throne either, did they? The land was in the control of the Romans. And the man seated on the throne was an Edomite, Herod the half-breed, a pretender to the throne. Why then mention these two things? What's the point? Well, one of the lovely names, titles of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament was that he would be the root and offspring of David. And the picture that's given is a magnificent tree, a wonderful tree, an awe-inspiring tree. Perhaps some of you have been out to maybe Yosemite or the woods, Muir Woods, just north of San Francisco, and you've seen those great towering trees. They're pretty impressive, but not this tree. This tree had been cut down, the axe laid to the roots, and there it was, a stump dried up, nothing left to it, it seemed. And there it lay, until to their amazement one day, a few serious seekers after God saw a little shoot poke its way out of that old stump. For someone else's stupidity, they never got bitter. They were as sweet the day as they went into the land as that day they had to turn their backs on Israel, on Canaan, and wait until eventually God brought them back. Moses, seeing this young man, Oshea, his name means salvation, recognized that it's the tendency of the human heart to lift up and exalt men. And he thought, you know, if Joshua, Oshea leads the people into victory, they'll start to think that he's their savior. They'll start to exalt a man. And so he renamed him G. Oshea. G is the short form for Jehovah. Jehovah is the Savior. So that every time they used his name, they'd be reminding themselves, well, this man's not our Savior. Jehovah is our Savior. And so down through history, mothers named their children that. It was a prayer, every little boy that came along that received the name, Jeshua or Joshua or Hosea. It was the prayer of the mother, oh Lord, save. And God finally answered. And the answer to the prayers of those mothers was another little boy. And God said, you call his name Jehoshea. Jehovah is the Savior. Now the name Jehovah is a name that really joins together the three tenses of the verb to be. It's kind of an unusual arrangement, but it's a name that means he ever was being. That is, he ever is was being. It's not that he was, but that he is was. As he said, before Abraham was, I am. It's not that the Lord was in the past, it's that he is in the past, right? He fills all of time. And he is was being. And he is being. And he is ever shall be being, if you'll excuse the terminology. We have close to it, don't we, in Revelation chapter 1, where we read this. As the Lord speaks himself, he says, I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. Let's think a little bit now about what a name is. What do we mean when we talk about the name of the Lord? Now, I was given a name when I was born. My name, given name, was John Boyd Nicholson, Jr. I don't know that I've ever received it, but it was given to me. I don't know if it's ever been used. I wondered why they gave me the name. I wondered if it was because my father was a Scotsman, and it saves you money if you don't have to buy those little books to name your kids. And so it seems that the Scotsmen have this bad habit. Like, we've got a lot of Hughes in our family, you know? Uncle Hugh, Cousin Hugh, Tom's Hugh, Mary's Hugh, Big Hugh, Wee Hugh, you know? I mean, the name doesn't mean anything because everybody's got it. It doesn't distinguish you from anybody else, so you've got to have a little appendix to it, you see? And you know what happened to my name. I never did get John or Boyd. I ended up with J.B. and then Jabe. And well, of course, it allows the Scottish people, too, to pass on their luggage and things like that. You don't have to change the initials on the luggage. I'm not sure exactly why, and maybe it was some sort of sense of history or whatever. But anyway, they've been doing this since the 1300s, you know. The first John Boyd arrived in Scotland, I think, to pillage and plunder from Norway. John Bjorley likes to think that it was maybe on a missionary expedition or something, but I hardly think so. And saw these good-looking Scottish girls and decided to stay. And you see, Boyd means fair hair. That's the Norwegian name. And John means a gift or something like that. And I'm sure my parents wondered about that many a time. Although Paul does say that suffering is a gift, and it may have been that that was why I came their way. But there was my name, John, a gift, Boyd, fair-haired, Nicholson, I don't know, son of Nickel, whatever that means. In other words, my name really doesn't fit me. My name doesn't really tell you who I am. But in Bible times, when a child was born, very often they were given a name, and if their nature didn't match their name, then they changed their name. Sometimes it may well be that if their nature didn't match their name, they made an effort to live up to their name. You remember Gideon? You know what Gideon means? A tree feller, somebody who cuts down trees. And one day God came to him and said, "Excuse me, tree feller, I wonder if you'd sharpen up your axe. I've got a job for you to do." Now, people like that, you know, lumberjacks, and I'm in Minnesota, so you know all about lumberjacks. Normally, they don't work at night. I mean, in the middle of the night, do they? But he did, because he was terrified. These weren't just any old ordinary trees he was going to cut down. This was a grove of trees where his father's family and those in the village came to do the most unmentionable things in the name of false gods. Mighty man of valor, was he? Well, God said so. You see, courage isn't not feeling fear. Courage is overcoming fear. You don't need courage if you're not afraid. And Gideon overcame his fear, and he went in the middle of the night, and he hewed down the trees, and in the morning there was a local riot, and they were all ready to kill him. And his father caught on. He said, excuse me, fellas. Listen, we worship Baal, right? And here's my youngest son, the runt of the litter. And he gets his axe, and he goes in there, and he levels Baal's place of worship. If Baal really is a god, if he really does have power, let Baal plead. Let Baal take on Gideon. Go ahead, Baal, do it. Do it to my boy. But of course, Baal couldn't do anything. Baal was a fabrication of men's hands. Now, the true God made men, but men made Baals, you see, and Baals couldn't do anything. And so Gideon got a second name, a kind of a nickname, Jerubbaal. Let Baal plead. What's your name? Well, we'll think about that through the week. If you belong to the Lord Jesus, you have some wonderful names. Do you live up to your name? A believer? A disciple? A saint? Wonderful names in the Word of God. And here we come face to face with this issue. The Lord Jesus, manifested by his names. If you don't know his names, you really don't know him. Because this is one of the obvious ways that God has introduced us to his Son. He's given us a whole array of wonderful names. And I don't know what you're interested in, but whatever it is, he's the apex of that, you know? If you're interested in architecture, he's the chief cornerstone and the chief cornerstone, the keystone, the capstone of the whole building. You interested in botany, he's the seed, the corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died. And he's the plant of renown, and he's the shoot out of the dry ground. And he's the lily and the rose, wonderful pictures of the Lord Jesus in botany. And what about zoology? Well, he's the lamb, and he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's the sparrow alone upon the housetop. And you interested in astronomy? Well, he's the sun of righteousness and the bright morning star, the day star that will arise in all our hearts who put our trust in him. It doesn't matter what area you're interested in. He's the full revelation. It seems that the Word of God has exhausted every possible description, every possible illustration to teach us how wonderful the Lord is. So the first thing we want to notice is this. What's in a name? A name can be descriptive of nature. A name can describe something to us. Now, there are, I suppose, certain things that we have that aren't described by their name, like kiwi. Does kiwi help you understand that it's a fuzzy fruit? Like, who eats fuzzy fruit? Well, some people do. But I'm not sure that kiwi really tells me that. Whereas watermelon, ooh, now that's descriptive, isn't it? It's a melon with lots of that good, boy, don't talk about watermelons on a hot, steamy night like this, Nicholson, unless you're prepared to come across with some, right? Watermelon. Now, that's descriptive of what it is. Think of some of the names of the Lord Jesus. We just read one here in Revelation chapter 1. The Almighty. The Almighty. You got some problems tonight? I know somebody who's bigger than your problems. Do you have weaknesses in your life? I know somebody who is the Almighty. That's a term. It's a name that describes his nature. We read of him in Hebrews chapter 1. He is the image of the invisible God. When the Lord Jesus was here, as he walked through life, if you wanted to see right into heaven, if you wanted to see right into God, right into the heart of God, you could look into the face of the Lord Jesus and you could see. Through those eyes, you could look right into the heart of God. You knew what God was thinking. You could see the mind of God right there. He looked on them with anger. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. The moment you saw the response in the face of the Lord Jesus, you were seeing what God was like. The light of the glory, the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The image of the invisible God. It describes who he is, doesn't it? So sometimes names will be like that. They will be descriptive of someone's nature. But not all the names of the Lord Jesus are like that. The second category is that a name can distinguish us from others. A tricycle isn't a bicycle or a unicycle, is it? In other words, the name tells us that unless it has two wheels, it's not a bicycle. And if it has one wheel, it's a unicycle, right? In other words, it's a name that distinguishes it from other kinds of objects. A stereo. People still have stereos, I guess. Why, some of us had Victrolas. And then it was record players, right? I had a record player when I went to university. My folks gave me this little record player, and you had to tape two quarters and a dime on the arm, or it would go right across the wrist. And I had some of these old Jack Holcomb records. I used to sit and listen to them when I was off at school. Well, I mean, if you say record player today, you know you've dated yourself. I suppose it's, what is it, CDs now, and I don't know what they have now. But a stereo was something to distinguish it from mono. Is that right? I mean, way back you had mono. You had, that's it. And then they came up with the idea that we could actually give enough sound to fill both ears with something different and give it dimension, you see? And so we talked about a stereo. A stereo is to distinguish it from mono. Well, the same is true here as some of the names of the Lord. Listen to this one. The only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now, God has many sons, doesn't he? The Lord Jesus is going to bring many sons to glory. But there's only one that ever came from glory. There's only one begotten, the only begotten Son. It distinguishes him from the other sons. He's called the chiefest among 10,000, isn't he? The standard bearer among 10,000. He's called the first fruits from among the dead. I understand our brother Dorby is going to take us into Colossians, and we're going to think about some of those names, no doubt. The firstborn among many brethren, the first begotten from the dead. They distinguish him as being first, unique, separate. Now see, there are many things that names that compare the Lord Jesus to other things, but there are some ways in which the Lord Jesus is incomparable. He's not like anyone or anything else. He's distinguished from them. We have titles like greater than the temple, greater than Solomon, greater than Jonah, greater than Abraham, right? Greater than. Those are titles of comparative value. We compare him with others, he's greater, always. And then a name can bring with it authority, right? You do it in the name of someone. And a name brings authority. The name of a bank president may not mean much by itself, but when he puts under that title that he's president of the bank, all of a sudden that name has authority. Sister McRitchie knows a brother up in the city of Winnipeg who was an upstanding Christian gentleman. And I heard one time he was the only man in the city of Winnipeg that could go into a bank and simply on his signature get a loan for $1 million. I knew another brother down in Washington, D.C., Lloyd Weinberg. And he was able to sign a check for $1 million on behalf of the United States government. I mean, I can write a check for $1 million, too. But it doesn't mean anything. I don't have the authority behind my name, you see. There are many false messiahs. There are many leaders, religious leaders. There are many people who make promises. But you see, the Lord Jesus is as good as his name. Here are some of those names that bring with them authority. He's called the blessed and only potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't it a nice touch to add the word blessed first? I mean, the only potentate, that sounds a bit, you know, a bit scary, a bit overwhelming, overpowering. But oh, this is how the Spirit of God gives it to us. He's the blessed potentate. He's the loving despot. He's the gracious and kind king. He's the servant king. He's the shepherd king. Here's another name with authority. He's called the righteous judge. He's not only going to do right, he'll be seen to do right. Everybody will agree that Jesus did what was right. He's the righteous judge. The same one who sits there in his robes of judgeship is the one who died on the cross. The hand that holds the gavel was once held by Roman nails. The one who today says, come to me, is the same one who will say, depart from me. You won't have any excuses then. He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. This Jesus whom you have crucified, said Peter, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He's the Lord of all, the Lord over all, blessed forever. He's the Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Prophet, Priest, and King. He speaks for God. He works for God. He acts for God. The supreme ruler of the universe. And hey, he's my best friend. Talk about name dropping. You can't get any better than this, can you? Who do you know? It is who you know, after all, isn't it? Not what you know. Who do you know? I know the one who sits at the controls of the whole universe. He's my best friend. I'm on a first name basis with him. I tell you, Christian, let's use the name. We'll think about that very briefly this evening. And then a name can be linked to a reputation. People talk about that. A good name. A good name is better to be... What is it? Then great riches. That's right. I like a teleprompter. It's a great thing. A good name is to be desired. To be guarded. Watch out. Watch out how you use your name. How you behave. What about these names of the Lord Jesus linked with his reputation? Listen, he's called the Consolation of Israel. I tell you, they're going to need it. When at last the Son of Righteousness arises with healing in his rays, oh, how battered and bruised and bleeding they'll be. How longing for consolation. And he'll be that to them. He's called the Savior of the body. He's called the Desire of all nations. They don't know it. They're running around looking for everything. Everything that's found in him. And someday it will be discovered that the very things they were seeking, if only they'd known it, are all found in the Lord Jesus. The world looking for love. They're looking for peace. They're looking for joy. They're looking for satisfaction. That's all in the Lord Jesus, isn't it? The desire of all... I'm not that old yet, but it happens to me all the time. I may be sitting at my computer and all of a sudden a name will come to me. It seems out of nowhere, and I just lift that person up in prayer. I don't know what they need just then, but obviously that name came to me for some reason. Maybe it happens to you like that. It probably does. And those names that come to us all of a sudden, if I were to have been in your high school and I mentioned one of your old high school teachers, oh yeah, right, you know, and you start talking about all the memories that come back from some old high school teacher or an old neighbor or a relative. Listen to these names. What memories they bring. The corn of wheat. Except the corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Oh, what memories of that lonely corn of wheat that fell into the ground and died, and here we are part of the harvest, just a little part of the harvest. Untold millions of souls from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who will be part of that mighty harvest because the Lord Jesus was willing to fall into the ground and die. I told some of the folks a story last fall. I was down in California, and I was telling the folks when I was in Iowa. It was a thrill to me. One of my favorite questions, and you ought to practice it, if you're at a conference or a week like this and you meet somebody new, ask them, how did the gospel come to your family? How were you introduced to the gospel? You know, every story is the same, but every story is different. I've never found two stories quite the same, and yet the elements are always there, aren't they? They discovered they were a sinner, Christ was the Savior, they received him as their personal Savior. And why? All the stories are so different. Some saved out of Skid Row, and some saved off the clean side of the street to hell. And you know, I mean, we're all different. Some saved as little children, and some saved as older people. Some reached in the most unusual circumstances, and some just learned it little by little at their mother's knee. All different, and yet all saved by the matchless grace of God. Well, I asked that question of a man. We were sitting at a round table down in California, Fullerton, California, at a missionary conference, and we introduced each other. His name was Christo Ayub, and I said, tell me, brother, how did the gospel come to your family? Well, he said, we were raised in the Orthodox Church in Lebanon, Beirut, Lebanon. He said, we had a Bible, I think, but we never used it. Went to church, had the priest come and bless our homes at New Year's, and he said, I didn't know anything about God, really. I didn't know anything about the Bible. He said, I had an uncle who was a very violent man. And on one occasion, he felt he'd been double-crossed by some of his relatives, and so he threw a banquet for them all at a hotel, and then he went out to buy a bomb to blow them all up. you wonder why there's trouble in the Middle East. Well, that's how they treat their cousins if they don't like them. Anyway, when he went to buy the bomb, the secret police found out about it and they arrested him. And he was a big man in the community and he was publicly shamed. There was a big court case and he was fined and wasn't sent to jail, but it was really quite a debacle. And of course, he was estranged from his family and he was really, really distressed about all this. And one day, he was working in his store, when to the door, there came a young Syrian college student. And the college student said, I'm paying my way through school by shining shoes. I wonder if I could shine your shoes. Fine. So he came in and got down on his knees. He said, before I shine your shoes, could I read you something? Sure. So he pulled a little New Testament out of his pocket, turned over to John chapter 3, and he read verse 16 to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he put the New Testament back in his pocket, and he shined his shoes, and he took the money, and he left. That was it. No commentary, just the verse. Well, this really upset this man. He came home at lunch, and at that point, Christo was a 14-year-old boy staying in, visiting his grandmother with his mother. And his uncle came storming in the door and said, we had an old Bible. I want you to find it. Well, the mother said, I have no idea where it is. I haven't seen it in generations. He said, look, God made the world in 6 days. You can find that Bible in 4 hours. I want it before I come home tonight from work. And he said, if you don't find it, I'll kill you. Well, the man had a bit of a reputation. You took him seriously when he said things like that. So anyway, Christo and his mother and his grandmother started hunting high and low through the house, and finally they found this old Bible, a 100-year-old Arabic Bible in a box up in the attic. So they had it for him when he got home. He took the Bible and he went into the bedroom and he locked the door. Supper time came, I'm not interested, kept reading the Bible. Christo and his mother went to bed. About 3 or 4 in the morning, the sun wasn't yet up. Christo awoke to find this old hard-hearted uncle down on his knees with his sister, Christo's mother's hands in his own, tears running down his face, kissing her hands. Oh, please forgive me. I've been such a wicked brother. I've been such a hard-hearted man. God has forgiven me. I want you to forgive me too. The family thought he'd gone mad. They sent him to a psychiatrist. Now, you know, you're not mad if you want to blow up your relatives or kill your mother. But obviously, if you're asking for forgiveness, there's something very wrong. And so they sent him to this psychiatrist, and she said he's been brainwashed by the Protestants. He said there were no Protestants involved. A Syrian, you see, now, what really upset the man, of course, was that most Syrians are Muslims. And a lot of the Lebanese consider themselves Christians. And here, I mean, there's no love lost between the Syrians and the Muslims, the Syrians and Lebanese. And here's a Syrian in his... a shoeshine boy down on his knees quoting the Bible to him. That's what really upset him. Like, who's he to tell me? You know? But he couldn't get it out of his mind. Jesus died for me? Never heard such a thing. I mean, for me? So that I couldn't perish? I wouldn't perish? If I would believe in him? And so he went home, searched the scriptures, and he was saved. And there was such a dramatic change in him. Everybody knew this was the work of God. Nobody else could change that man. Everybody in the family got saved. Christo, about a year later, was coming home from school one day. He had to go through a graveyard. It never bothered him before. But this night, as he went through, he seemed to hear the Spirit of God say to him, if that was your bone, if your bones were under that marble, where would you be? He ran all the way home, ran into his bedroom, got down by his bed, and he said, oh God, I read your book. I want to live like that. I can't live like that. Do to me what you did to my uncle. And if you won't help me now, you have no right to judge me when I stand before you at last. That's quite an argument from a little boy, wasn't it? He meant business with God. And God saved him. Saved the whole family. And now Christo publishes a little paper that he sends out, a gospel paper, to Muslims all over the world. And I told the story in California. A man came to me, he said, you know, I'm part of the harvest too. He said, Christo's son works at the same factory where I do, and he witnessed to me, and I got saved. Can you imagine that shoeshine boy in heaven? And God says, would you like me to show you what I did with that one corn of wheat? with that one Bible verse you quoted? Why, here's this whatever this uncle's name was, and here's the whole family. His sister, his mother, father. The old father got saved at the age of 92. Baptized, came into the assembly, took part at the Lord's Supper. And when he died at 94, the folks said, you know, when I get to be an old person, I'd like to be like old Mr. Ayub. The whole family saved. Not just the family. Who knows? These who've been reached through this paper from Christo's outreach, and then those that the family have witnessed to, people who've been saved. Who knows? What a mighty harvest it's going to be. You see, Jesus said, when you sow wheat, sometimes it bounces off the hard ground and the birds steal it. And sometimes it gets choked and sometimes it withers. But sometimes it produces 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. You think he was exaggerating? 100-fold is 10,000% return on your investment. I think it's true. I think we're going to get some surprises like that in heaven, you know. A little word there. I mean, read a Bible verse. No commentary, no gospel tract, nothing. No acrostic on Mahershalal Hashbaz. It was just one Bible verse. Well, hey, God's word is powerful, isn't it? It's alive. And God is able to use it for his glory. The Lamb of God. What wonderful memories that brings. You know, we'll never get away from it, will we? There are windows in heaven. We look into heaven. What do we see? This huge company of people. People from Thailand, from Burma, from the Aturi Forest of Central Africa, from Irian Jaya, people who used to be cannibals, used to eat people like you for dinner. And they're up there in heaven, and they're all singing. No, of course they're happy. Look at the place. Streets of gold, gates of pearl, thrones, angelic beings, a rainbow like an emerald. But nobody's looking at any of that. What are they looking at? A lamb? As it had been freshly slain? That's what they're looking at. They'll never get over it. We'll never get over it. That God's Son became the Lamb and died to save us from our sin. What memories. Oh, precious, blessed Lamb of God. Finally, a name can make a promise. That's what a lot of advertisers say, don't they? That their name is their promise. Promise of good service, of a good product. It's a promise. Moody Press, the name you can trust, sort of. The name you could trust, maybe. Anyway, there we have it, you see. There are promises. Listen to these names of Christ. He's the author. Yeah, that's not a promise. That's a fait accompli. He's done that. The author and finisher, completer of faith. What he began, he'll finish, won't he? He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. The root and the offspring, the beginning and the end. He's the heavenly bridegroom. That's a promise, isn't it? The promise that his bride will be with him forever. Oh, dear Christian, think of it. Imagine this. Here we are tonight, those of us who put our trust in the Lord Jesus, and he's our bridegroom. In other words, God willingly gave us to his son to be his bride. Now, I've got five girls, and the oldest one is kind of interested in a young man. And I'm having some difficulty here. I'm not saying nobody's good enough for my daughter, but, well, I don't think anybody's good enough for my daughter, you know. You wrestle with it. Can you imagine the God of heaven being happy to take a bunch of poor sinners and give us to his son as a bride forever, to share companionship with the Lord Jesus in heaven? He's the bridegroom. He's going to bring his bride home. There won't be one missing that day. We'll all be there. Everyone who's put their trust in him. Do you know him? Do you know him as your personal Savior? Do you know him as your Redeemer? Do you know him as the friend of sinners? If you don't know him, God has exhausted heaven in finding ways to introduce him to you. God can't think of another way to describe him to you. Are you thirsty? He's the water of life. Drink. Are you lost? He's the way. Come. Are you outside? He's the door. Step in. Are you hungry? He's the bread of life. Take it and eat. Receive him. But whatever it is, whatever longing in your heart, whatever need you have, he's just exactly what you're looking for. God has, as I say, he's impoverished. He's exhausted every possible means to describe his son to you in such a way that you'll say, yes, yes, that's what I need. I need to come. I need to drink. I need to trust. I need to open. Whatever it is. If only you'd meet the Lord Jesus tonight, you'd discover that he's just exactly what you need. But he's more than that. He's everything that God could think of giving to us. God can't think of another thing to give you than what he's already given you in his Son. You need a good foundation? Oh, he's the rock. Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. Do you need light in the darkness? He is the light. You need joy, peace, love, you name it. That's who he is. And he offers himself to us. And I trust the Lord will give us a tremendous appetite in these days to really know him, to get to know him in new ways, ways we never imagined. Because he's altogether lovely. Well, say, there's another name. The altogether lovely one. In other words, every lesson you learn about him, every name you discover, every way you're introduced to him, you discover, is just another reason to love him. A fresh motive to serve him. Another way to worship him. God can't say enough about him. Alpha and Omega. Well, it just means that as you go into a library, you look around, the Library of Congress, you see all those books there. Do you know something? Every English book in that library is just a recombination of A to Z. Isn't it? You can't say any more than that. And God's revealed his Son to us. God can't say any more. He's fully and finally revealed himself in his Son. Would you like to get to know him? One of the ways to know him. It's only one. One of the ways to know him is to get to know his names. Now, when I met my wife, I'd sort of known her. I mean, she was there. We grew up together. They got pictures of us when we were like 3 years old together at the same birthday party. But I didn't really see her, you know. I mean, she was there, but, you know, for a time there, girls are kind of yuck, you know. You don't hang around girls. Girls are dumb. I mean, that's what you think. And then something happens. I'm not sure what it is, but all of a sudden, girls aren't so dumb anymore. Girls are kind of nice. And I met this girl, and I thought she was pretty wonderful. And I, you know what, I didn't just want to know her first name. I wanted to know her middle name. I wanted to know her nicknames. I wanted to know what her dad called her, what her mom called her. And you know, if you looked at my school books from those days, they've got little ELNs and ELFs and big E's and Louises and, I mean, little hearts and little JBNs and ELFs and, you know, little arrows through them. And I couldn't get over it. I mean, it was just her name, wasn't it? No, it wasn't just her name. There was a person behind the name. I'd known the name all my life. But there was somebody behind the name. And that's the wonder of the names of Christ, you see. It's not just a name. There's the person behind the name. And his names describe him to us. Wouldn't you like to know all his names? Wouldn't you like to get to know him in the fullness of his person? I trust the Lord will encourage our hearts. And for a little homework, for those of you who are a little older, if you'd like to do something, I'd like you just to scan through the first five chapters of Acts and look for the name. And see how the early Christians appreciated the name. And what they did with the name. All right? That's your homework. And we'll have a little quiz tomorrow night. No, we'll leave that. But I'd like to just briefly touch on it tomorrow evening as we begin to think about some of these wonderful names that are given to our blessed Lord. Shall we pray? Father, as we have just dipped our tongue in the ocean, just taken a drop tonight out of a tremendous reservoir, we'll never come to the end of it. We'll never drink it dry or even come near to it. We recognize that perhaps the greatest thing of all about this, the most astounding thing to us, is that we should ever share his name, that we should be Christ ones. He's the Christ, and we're Christ ones. That we should be baptized in his name, that we should meet in his name, proclaim the gospel in his name, invite men and women to come to Christ to be saved in that name. That someday in heaven we should have that name upon our foreheads. And that he should give us a new name, a new term of endearment, his secret little name for each of us that describes us to him and what grace has been able to do in our lives. We can hardly take it in that he'd have a special name just for us, just for me. No wonder we stand with Paul in utter amazement and say, the Son of God loved me, gave himself for me. Oh God, help us not to get used to it. That Jesus is my Savior, my Lord, my friend, my everything. That he who was the effulgence of thy glory and the express image of thy person was the one who purged our sins, was made sin for us. Just as surely as we share his identity today, he shared ours. He was made of a woman, made under the law, made like unto his brethren, made a curse for us, made sin for us. Oh God, help us to identify with him in the day of his rejection, to stand up for him, to speak well of his name when all around us are cursing and blaspheming his name, dragging it in the mud, using it like a gutter word. Help us to take the name of Jesus upon our lips and to speak of him in such tones that it would calm the troubled breast, that it would arrest those rebellious souls who speak ill of him, and that men and women would take notice that we've been with Jesus. May it be true of us, as it was true of those in the days of Malachi, dark days, days of moral corruption, coldness among the people of God, violence and carelessness on every hand. When they got together, they didn't talk about the political parties, didn't talk about the upcoming election, didn't talk about corruption in high places. When they got together, they thought upon his name. They talked about him. And we read that the mighty God in heaven pricked up his ears, took notice, said, listen to this. Let's write a book about it, a bestseller in heaven. that there were a few in those dark days who just couldn't get over the Lord who thought upon his name. May it be true of us. May we once again become people of the name. We ask for his name's sake. Amen.